It's always fun to have the kids and their parents up there, but especially the kids. Always fun to have the kids up there. If you got a Bible, Acts chapter 8 is where we're going to be headed. So if you want to turn there, you can. I have just a couple just quick things that I want to point out before we dive into the text of Scripture. We realize, I mean, we're hoping to do even more of these, you know, parent dedication services, in part because even today we're supposed to have 12 families up here. We have 8 because due to COVID or COVID exposure, 4 of the families weren't able to be here today. So we're going to keep doing this. There's nothing wrong with kids being on stage. Makes our services cuter. Everything is better with cute kids. Most things are better with cute kids. There's some things that aren't, like hunting. I don't think hunting would be better with cute kids. Okay, neither here nor there. Here's the announcements I was supposed to make. The first one is, last week we gave out a copy of Come Let Us Adore Him, a daily Advent devotional by Paul David Tripp. Hopefully if you are here, if you're part of this church, we want to give this to you as a gift. This is really from our elders to you guys and your family saying we love you. We're so grateful for the chance to be together and to worship Christ together. And in this Advent season, this is just a way for us to kind of corporately together set our hearts and our affections on Christ. And we ran out of them. Sorry about that. Especially third service. Second service people, most of you got them. But if you haven't gotten one already, this is our gift to you. We want you to pick one up out there in the foyer as you head out. And all you have to do, now, if you're like, I just need to pick this up to get it done with, just leave it. But if you're going to actually use it, we want you to have it, and it's our gift to you. And so pick that up. We'll be using this throughout the Advent season. You'll see it kind of popping up inside of sermons and whatnot. So grab that. The other thing that I want to just kind of prepare you for as we head into a week with Thanksgiving, we head into the season of Advent coming up very soon, is there's ways that we just want to end this year as an expression of just our gratitude to God for what he's done. 2020 has not been the most fun of years. It started off great, and then it kind of fell off a cliff. And look, guys, we get that. But in the middle of that, there is so much that instead of grumbling about, we have to be grateful for, right, church? I mean, just thinking of that, heading into Thanksgiving, there is so much we can be grateful for. And as a church, we really want, as we head into this Advent season, for our gratefulness to overflow into generosity toward others. And so in particular, throughout the whole of the month of December, we're going to be doing some particular things as a local church body to look out to the needs of our community, to try to model Philippians chapter 2, where we're told to follow the example of Christ, to look not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. So simple things like one of the things we're going to do in partnership with Mary Greeley is we're having a day that we're calling Coffee on Cornerstone there, where anybody who has a name tag and shows up to Burgies that works at Mary Greeley, we're going to pick up their coffee that day to say, we see the work you're putting in. Probably a little extra coffee would help you right now. And we want you to know you're not alone in this community. We're with you and we're praying for you. And there's going to be several things that we're going to be doing like that through this month of December, and several ways that we're going to try to partner with you so that you don't just have a corporate kind of church activity where we bless people. But I want to spur you on. I want to say, let your gratitude overflow to generosity. Look out to the needs of others. Look to that teacher who is working so hard to do online school, and parents, find a way with your kids to bless them. Find a way to make this Advent season about modeling your Advent season after the example of Christ, to look out for others, not just for yourself. So there's more coming there as we head into this end of year season, but I just want to say we're thankful for you. Let's overflow in generosity as we head to the end of this year. Acts chapter 8 is where we're headed. We had Solomon walk us through a portion of Acts chapter 8 last week, and this week as we dive back into the text, our goal here is to see the progress of the gospel, how it's going forward, but also some obstacles to the gospel as it goes out to the end of the earth. And so first I'm going to read the text that we'll be looking at today, and then we'll unpack it together. So Acts chapter 8, I'm going to start in verse 1. It's immediately after the stoning death of Stephen. It says, Saul agreed with putting him to death, and on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said, and as they listened and saw the signs he was performing, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, so there was great joy in that city. A man named Simon, who had previously practiced sorcery in that city and amazed the Samaritan people while claiming to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest. And they said, "This man is called the power of God." They were attentive to him because he had amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and even Simon himself believed. Then after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed. Just like the people were amazed by his miracles, he's amazed by the power of Jesus as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And after they went down there, they prayed for them so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he'd not yet come down on any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness." "Pray to the Lord for me," Simon replied, "so that nothing you've said may happen to me." So after they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Okay, here's what we're gonna unpack, really two things today. First is this ongoing theme in Acts of the expansion of the ministry of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, now to Samaria, ultimately to the ends of the earth. And then as the gospel expands, the second thing you have to see is there's an ongoing threat to the gospel of a superficial sort of faith that comes to Jesus for his blessings, but not with repentance. Okay, let's look at the expansion of the gospel. I want you to remember where we are. Philip came down, verse 5, to a city in Samaria, which is significant in Acts because Jesus began the book, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, saying, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth." That may not seem significant to us that Samaria is mentioned, but for a movement that launched in the first century out of Jerusalem, Samaria would have been a very unlikely target for gospel expansion. There was a centuries-long hatred between the Jews, particularly the Jews of Jerusalem, and Samaritans. Well, why? Well, because of ethnic and religious differences. So the religious differences centered on how Samaritans worshiped. They claimed to use the same Old Testament as the Jews, but they rejected the temple in Jerusalem and instead had their own site of worship at Mount Gerizim in Samaria. The second thing, the ethnic difference, is that the ethnic makeup of Samaria had been radically altered inside of the exilic periods in Israel. Basically, Samaritans, the Jewish people thought of them as half-breeds. They weren't pure Jewish people. They were Jews who had intermarried with the forbidden Gentiles, and so they were considered contaminated. There is a long-standing animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. They weren't just outcasts in Samaria, they were enemies. I wanna just give you one glimpse of that, the attitude Jews would have towards Samaritans, even among the disciples. So keep a finger in Acts 8. I want you to go back to the book of Luke, the companion volume to Acts, Luke chapter 9 in verse 52. Actually, we'll start 51 and following. Luke chapter 9 in verse 51. Jesus is with his disciples, And in Luke 9:51, it says, when the days were coming to a close for Jesus to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. Okay, Luke 9:52, he sent messengers ahead of himself, and on their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. They did not welcome him because he determined to journey to Jerusalem. Remember, they don't like the temple of Jerusalem. They reject that. So when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? Okay, let's just hit pause for a second. Jesus walks through your town. You don't greet him warmly. That's the basic scenario here, right? And they don't say, well, let's just keep on going on our way. They say, you want us to call some fire down and kill all those people? That is an abnormal response. But it's indicative of the sort of Jewish attitude towards Samaritans. They're throwaways. We should just call fire down. I mean, it's a worthless village anyways. Okay, now flip back over to Acts chapter 8. Remember, so you have that in your background, and Philip shows up, he begins preaching the gospel, and it says the crowds are paying attention, many are believing. If that report goes back to a church in Jerusalem full of Jewish believers, what are they immediately gonna think? Well, I don't know about that. I mean, it is a town full of Samaritans. Can the gospel really go there? So, to prove the authenticity of this movement of the gospel, who do they send? Peter and John. Apostolic representatives. John is the same John who we just read about saying maybe we should call fire down. He shows up as the one now who will bestow the blessing saying these people are truly working of God. And it helps to explain an odd portion of the text. Look again, verse 14. There's some unusual things that happen. It says, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent Peter and John. After they went down there, they prayed for them, so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Peter and John laid their hands on them, they received the Spirit. That's an odd one, isn't it? So here you have people who believed, but they haven't received the Spirit yet. Is that the normal pattern? So that's really the question here. And different good godly Christians go different ways. Some would say what we're seeing here is a new pattern that people who believe after they have believed have a subsequent experience where they receive the baptism or gift of the Spirit. And many times people would say that in the modern world would say, and that would be accompanied by like speaking in tongues or miraculous signs. So is this an ongoing pattern? Well, that's not the stance that our elders have taken here. Here's the way we read this text. We're saying that actually it's not an ongoing pattern, but a unique event like what happened at Pentecost. You should read this as the Samaritan Pentecost, where to mark the new work and progression of God's gospel, he is validating the proclamation of the gospel by displaying in a particular sign that the gospel's gone to Samaria. It would prove to the church of Jerusalem and to everyone watching that this was a unique thing. God had come here. In other words, you shouldn't be expecting that new outpouring of the Spirit to happen time after time after time, but it was important in this time to say this new work of God is happening here. It's confirming the gospel has come to this unlikely place. And that really plays along with the point of the entirety of the book of Acts and with the chapter that we're in, Acts chapter 8. The point of this chapter is to tell us the gospel is moving from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, here's what I want to ask you. How did it happen that the gospel came to Samaria? Like, why did Philip show up? Did the early church who'd received a word from Jesus, my gospel is going to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, sit down and go, we need a strategic plan. Jesus said it's going to go from here to Samaria. Let's figure out how it's going there. How did the gospel get to Samaria? Okay, look at verse 1 of chapter 8 again. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, so those who were scattered, why were they scattered? Because of the severe persecution, went on their way preaching the word. There was no intentional plan in the people of the church of Jerusalem to send the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria. Instead, God used the tragic events of terrible persecution to shake up the church, dislodge them from their place of comfort, and put them back on the path of gospel mission. What do you think the early church was thinking when a severe persecution rose up? Were they thinking, hold on, I know what God's doing. The gospel's moving. No. They were thinking, oh no, it's a severe persecution. I'm gonna die. We all gotta hide. They were running for their lives, and as they were running, they'd been taught as disciples, as you go, make disciples of all the nations. And so this tragic event of the persecution of the church led to the astonishing event of the gospel going to the Samaritans. There wasn't a strategic plan. There was powerful persecution. That's what happened. Something terrible led to something incredible because God often uses hardship in the life of his church to push the gospel to places we wouldn't have gone otherwise. Without the shaking loose of the hard times, our inclination isn't to go and tell, but to sit and stay. That's the way we're wired. And I think that's happening in 2022. 2020 as well. I don't mean 2022, like 2 years from now. I'm not doing some sort of prophetic mumbo jumbo. Look, I refuse to believe that the events of this year somehow caught the sovereign God of the universe off balance. Like he's sitting in heaven going, I would have had gospel expansion happening, but COVID, let's shut it down. I don't think that's what God's doing. Even this past week in our elders meeting, Mike Easton, our global missions director, he came in and he shared with us kind of a status of the world update. And here's one of the sad stories of this year in the world is that certain governments throughout the world, I'm thinking particularly the Chinese government, used the excuse of a global pandemic to basically boot all the missionaries out of their country and begin to persecute Christians. That's happening right now. We've seen hundreds, if not thousands, of missionaries removed from countries like China all across the globe. You can read that as that's going to destroy the gospel movement, or you can say, actually, I bet what God's doing is Acts 8:4, and as the people were scattered, they'll go on their way preaching the gospel. What if God, in his sovereignty, is going to use even the terrible event of something like that to spread the gospel to new places? Why wouldn't we think that way since that's been his pattern through history? So here's what Mike shared with us. He said it's been really hard, but because we believe Acts 8:4 is still the way God works, you know what, in 2020, so far this year, we've seen more people commit to go overseas first time for long-term missions than we've seen in the lifetime of our church and our network. More in this year. Why? Because sometimes when God shakes us and unsettles us, we begin not to think of ourselves, but look to a new thing. Because in easy times, our inclination is to sit and stay, not to go and tell. I don't want this to even just simply be globally. You know, locally, we've for years had people in the town of Marshalltown wanting to quit driving all the way over here and have us start something over there. And so before COVID had hit, we'd said, hey, maybe we're going to step toward this. And they've been doing that. Maybe unknown to a lot of us, folks in Marshalltown have been gathering for watch parties in rented spaces where they project the services from Ames up on the screen. And actually, I think, I'm looking at the time, I think right now, they are actually in the middle of the first live service of Cornerstone Church, our Marshalltown location, where Steve Benzema is live preaching this same text to a group. And you know, they've had over 100 plus consistently at those watch parties who are committing to say, in the middle of this, we want to see a new gospel witness started in this town. Okay, here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to shift our perspective for a second. I'm trying to say, what if God is doing more than we could see? The early church, I don't think they were sitting there when the persecution happened saying, I know instantly. No, they were running for their lives. They were shook up. A lot of us in this moment have been shook up. I'm not judging you for being shook up. I'm just trying to remind you, you serve a God who spoke the worlds into being. he's not caught off guard, and the gospel is actually going forward because of the difficulty, not just in spite of it. That's what God does. Church, what if we prayed and thought and sang that way? We serve an everlasting God. Instead of saying, why God, what if we started asking, God, what are you doing and how can I be a part of it? What can I do to not just sit and stay, but to go and tell in the middle of a difficult time? Don't be filled with fear. Be filled with gospel confidence. This might be an Acts 8:4 sort of moment for the church. But there's a second thing we need to see. Not only the expansion of the gospel, but also there's a threat to the gospel that Acts 8 highlights. It's seen in the person of Simon, who illustrates the perpetual threat to the gospel of what I'm going to call a superficial sort of faith. Acts 8 mentions Simon, a man, verse 9, who practiced sorcery while claiming to be someone great. He's mentioned only here in the New Testament, but in extra-biblical writings from the early church, we read of a man named Simon Magus, who was a great opponent of the early church. He was an arch-heretic, and he was an enemy of the apostles. We think it's likely this man. And this is a tricky passage because there's some odd things that are said. Look at verse 13. It says that Simon himself believed. I'm going to use air quotes here. Believed. Air quotes, believed. He believed. And after he was baptized, he even was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere. He was amazed. So there are some early signs that Simon sees something in this story of Jesus that he wants. But yet the end of this passage, Peter says to him, let your silver be destroyed with you. You don't have any part in this matter. That's not the sort of thing you say. It's not like we baptize people and then we get them out of the baptism, dry them off, say, there, you have no part in God. That's they're contradictory, right? So what is it? Is he like a believing follower? Or is he an arch heretic? What is happening with the story of Simon? I think that he illustrates a principle that we find often in the New Testament. Often in the New Testament, that word believe, you gotta put some air quotes in it, because there's a sort of belief that is saving faith that's rooted in Christ. There's another sort of superficial, selfish, and incomplete belief that comes to Jesus for blessings but with no repentance. That comes to Jesus because of something you want from him, but not because you want him. Simon is an example of that. Let me give you another couple New Testament examples. Finger still in Acts 8, go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, 19 says, you believe that God is one, good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. That word believe is the same word used when it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It says even the demons believe and they shudder. It's entirely possible to acknowledge the facts of Christianity but have no passion for the person of Christ. It's entirely possible to see the power of God and tremble at it, but not submit to the lordship of Jesus. That's possible. Here's another illustration of that principle. John chapter 6. Flip back there. I want to show this kind of in story form. John chapter 6 begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's a group of hungry people on a hill. And those hungry people on a hill need some bread. And Jesus gives them bread. And I imagine the bread was very good. I mean, when Jesus did the miracle of the water to wine at Cana, what did the guests say? Why'd you serve the absolute best wine last? So I think when Jesus makes bread, he's like Panera on steroids. I think it's incredible. And I know that because the next day, the people who got the bread in John 6 come back to Jesus. They say, hey, Jesus, those miracles were incredible, but of all of them, especially the bread one, because it was good bread. You want some more bread, Jesus? Bread. We like bread. And he says to them, John 6, all right, you want some bread? Here's the bread. I am the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me, you're never going to have to eat again. Instead, you need to come to me and you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is a very awkward thing to say. It's a very odd thing to say. He says that to them in John 6. You want bread? Okay, all right. Come up here. This is, you need to, what he's inviting them to is not just a meal. He's inviting them to feast on Christ, to devote their life to him. Come to me and lay your life down. Come, that's what I'm inviting you to. John 6, verse 60, here's how they responded. John chapter 6 and verse 60. It says, therefore, when many of the disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard, who can accept it? Jesus, knowing himself, the disciples were complaining, asked them, does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit's the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some among you, some in the middle of you disciples, who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and the one who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. From that moment, many of his disciples, there's air quotes around that, many of those who had believed when they saw the bread, when they were amazed by the power of God, when they loved the trick that Jesus did, many of those who believed, what does it say? They turned away and no longer followed him. So then Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, you don't want to go away too, do you? Okay. Do you see what has happened there? There's a group of people who believe Jesus because they wanted the blessing. But when it comes down to the call to say, you have to turn away from sin and self to follow me, you have to, there's actually a call of the gospel on your life. They said, I wanted the bread, Jesus. I just wanted the blessing. And they turn away. And Jesus, in that moment, think about this. He would have been fired in America. He had 5,000 people, and he's gone now in a day. His church is 5,000 to 12. He turns to the disciples and says, do you guys want to leave too? In verse 68, Simon Peter answered them, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe. This is the sort of saving belief we all need. To believe and know that you are the Holy One of God, not simply because you do miracles of bread that makes us happy. Jesus, we're coming because you and you only have life. We can't turn away. So here's my take on this. Flip back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, Peter is seeing a person standing in front of him and Simon, and I think he remembers back to all that Jesus taught him. He remembers the people in John chapter 6 who said, we want the bread, but not the Messiah. And he looks at Simon the magician offering him money, and he says, you want the power, not the person of Christ. You want the blessings. You're a fan of Jesus, but you're not a follower. You're amazed by his power, but you have no sorrow over your sins, no passion for the Savior, no surrender of your life. You're exemplifying a continual threat to the gospel. I'll call this superficial faith. Okay, now, why is superficial faith a danger to the gospel? It's because superficial faith led Simon and leads us to do something called syncretism. That's a $50 word, so let me explain it for just a second. Syncretism is a melding together of divergent belief systems. So an example of this in the modern world would be like Hinduism. You can have many, many, many gods. And so many Hindus will come, hear the truth of Jesus, go, sounds like a great God. I'll add him into my collection of other gods. So in syncretism, you take everything you believe and you don't get rid of it. You just add Jesus into it. You synthesize the two. In Simon's case, he was a sorcerer, a dark arts magician. He's like Slytherin in Harry Potter. I don't want to get into this, but that's what he is. And he wants to add Jesus into that. Jesus is really powerful. That's a new trinket. I'll have more power if I have Jesus. He becomes one of many gods. And you might think, we're not sorcerers like Harry Potter or like the first century. We're not Hindus. We're just modern American people. We don't have a host of gods. Oh, baloney. Of course we do. We have gods just like they do. We just don't have trinkets and statues that we carve out. In the ancient days, they had a god of fertility. You know what we call it in America? Material prosperity. Call it the American dream. We worship it just like they worship fertility goddesses. We just don't carve them out on a shelf. We sacrifice to it just like they did. We pay our time and our family and our energy to accumulate wealth and to get a nice life. We kill ourselves to climb the ladder. And we bow down at an altar just like they did. We just don't have a statue for it. And here's what it looks like when you do syncretism between Jesus and the God of American prosperity. You know what you get, say? I would really like to add Jesus onto my life. I'm content to come to church to sing some nice songs. I would really like to be able to have a good job and a hot wife, a nice car, a good boat, maybe a lake house, nice house, and die and have no hell. So I'm content to give Jesus a piece of my life so long as it really costs me nothing. What are you doing there? You have a faith in Jesus that costs you nothing. I want to suggest you really don't have much of a faith in Jesus. You may have a superficial Simon sort of faith. Believing in Jesus that costs you nothing, in the end, what you're doing is this. You're not changing your life for Jesus. You're asking Jesus to change himself for your life. You're not conforming yourself to the image of Christ. You're remaking the mission of Jesus into the image of you. And that's a danger. Because adding your Jesus, tacking him on is a nice, neat, new piece to your life, but going on your way isn't the invitation of the gospel. The invitation of the gospel is to repent, to take all that was once my treasure, and to turn away from that treasure to have Christ. The saving faith of Simon, he couldn't keep his magical dark arts and add Jesus into it. He had to turn away from sin to have the Savior. He's a picture of the threat of superficial faith to the gospel. And so what do we do with that today? Let me urge you. You need to move beyond superficial faith. I don't think that primarily the goal of this text is to get you to look in the mirror and doubt whether you have real faith. Go, maybe I just have superficial. I don't think that's the goal. I think the goal of this text is to propel you forward, to say, don't just come to Jesus because you want power in the moment. Walk with Jesus in perseverance for a lifetime. Keep going in your faith. Keep growing in your faith. Don't be content with a superficial taste. Sorry, guys. That got hung up in my nasty Movember beard. It's disgusting, I understand. If you don't want to look at me, it's cool. Just look down, take notes, we'll call it good. This thing's coming off at some point. Or maybe it'll go forward because it's 2020 and who gives a rip? We're just going to keep going, guys. All right. Back on here, let's talk about growing in faith. What does it mean to keep going and growing in your faith? Let me give an illustration that we gave to our kids often. When our kids were five, we celebrated five-year-old faith in Jesus. A sweet faith in Jesus that was largely because they grew up in our house naive of any other idea other than that Jesus would be God and King. But we didn't belittle our five-year-olds like, listen, five-year-olds, you don't understand how difficult faith is. You're gonna have to wrestle. No, we just said, it's great, five. You have five-year-old faith, good. You don't beat a two-year-old for stumbling while they walk because they're not sprinting. They're not ready for that. And so a five-year-old faith, we praised that. We said, what a beautiful five-year-old faith. But now my son is 13 years old, and he doesn't need a five-year-old faith anymore. He needs a 13-year-old faith. See, you come to Jesus with the faith like a child. I just don't want you to stay with the faith like a child. You need to add to childlike faith maturity. You need to move beyond just a taste of Jesus, a superficial touch of him, into deeper faith. And so my prayer for my kids is they accept Jesus like 100 times. I don't mean that they ever denied him, but that they have a five-year-old trust in Jesus and a six-year-old trust and a seven-year-old trust and a 13-year-old trust and a 19-year-old trust. And some of you at Iowa State, you know this. You have to have a university-level trust in Jesus. There's a difference. And at 38, I need to trust in Jesus deeply at 38 because this week, five-year-old faith isn't gonna help me help my friends who just lost their baby to miscarriage this week. I need something stronger and more resilient. And when I'm 80, I'm gonna need an 80-year-old faith. And here's what you need to do. Wherever you're at, I want you to keep going in faith. Keep growing in faith. How do you get there? I want to use an illustration. How do you grow in love with your spouse? Like, if you want to grow in love with your spouse, do you just think about love a lot? You know, like, I'm really going to get in love with my spouse. I'm going to go home. I'm going to play the best 5 Ben Rector songs on love. And I'm just going to listen to a lot of songs on love. I'm going to read poems about love. I'm going to go get some flowers, and I'm going to think about love. Is that how you grow in love? I want to suggest, if that's your idea, we need a little bit of correction here. You want to grow in love with your spouse, you know what you have to do? My spouse is named Crystal. I'm married to her. If I want to grow in Crystal, I don't think about love, I think about Crystal. I hold her hand and I go on a walk. I walk with her. How do you grow in faith? You don't go home and look in the mirror and ask yourself, do I have enough faith? Do I have enough faith? Do I have enough faith? You know how you grow in faith? You don't grow in faith thinking about faith. You grow in faith by looking at Jesus. You think on him. Don't get lost today analyzing the depth of your trust. If you want to strengthen your faith, don't look at your faith, look at Christ. So today, church, don't be content with the superficial faith of Simon. Press on, grow in faith by looking to Christ. Let me pray that we'd all do that. So God, we come to you. And again, we admit our need. We don't come in prayer today asking for blessings. We're not here for that. We want you. We want to know you. We want to press beyond the initial steps of faith into true knowledge of Christ. And so I'm praying that today, maybe there would be just some weary struggler in the room who just doubts, is my faith good enough? Is my trust good enough? And maybe today, God, you would just speak that word into her soul and say to her, look to me. You draw her to Christ. God, maybe there's a person here who they're just realizing, I need to just take the next step in faith. I'm wavering. I need the next level of commitment to Christ. God, push us all forward. And in so doing, God, in the stress and the strain of the moment, help us to be more aware of the sovereign plan of the Savior than we are of the pressure on us. God, this has been a hard year. It's a lot of pain in it. There's a lot of uncertainty in it. There's a lot of anger in it. There's all these things. But yet we're going to step back today and we're not going to believe the lies that you've abandoned us. Instead, we're going to look to the places where the gospel's expanding. We're going to say, God, do good in this moment of pain. We're asking it because we trust you, because we love you. For the glory of your son, Jesus, we pray it. Amen.